There's a lot of uncertainty in our world today, and a lot of people are afraid. As all of you are aware, of course, this past week we have elected a new president. And I've never been the kind of pastor to try to publicly endorse a presidential candidate, but I don't mind telling you now, I voted for George Bush, and as I know many of you did, and a lot of Christians did. Many, of course, Christians voted for Bill Clinton or Ross Perot. But as I was in Tennessee this week doing a revival on Wednesday at breakfast, there was a member of this church who was so distraught about the results of the election that the only way I can describe him is that he was in inner turmoil. He prophesied. He said the next 4 years are just going to be the worst in the history of America. And he was so upset, and he was so despondent, and he was so worried. And I just looked at him and I said, "Listen, brother, I got news for you. God is still on his throne. Our God reigns. He's in charge." And I asked this brother, I said, "Have you prayed for Bill Clinton?" No, he hadn't. And I told him that I had not prayed for him until that morning. And I must confess, I had not prayed for him. But starting last Wednesday and every day since then, and I hope to continue for the next 4 years or so to pray for him every morning. And I hope that you will too. And so even though that some of you may be saying, "What in the world is going to happen in our nation in the future?" You may be afraid. I'm here to tell you, don't be afraid. Our God reigns. He's in charge. And a lot of people are searching for inner peace. They're looking for security, tranquility. In his wonderful book, Peace with God, Billy Graham wrote these words: "The sea was beating against the rocks in huge, dashing waves. The lightning was flashing. The thunder was roaring. The wind was blowing. But a little bird was asleep in the crevice of the rock, its head serenely under its wing, sound asleep. That is peace, to be able to sleep in the storm. In Christ, we are relaxed and at peace in the midst of the confusions, bewilderments, and perplexities of this life. The storm rages, but our hearts are at rest. We have found peace at last." I hope that you understand that peace is not the absence of turmoil. Peace is order, security, and tranquility in the midst of turmoil. And the Bible tells us how we can have that kind of inner peace. Let's read about it. Philippians 4, beginning in verse 1. Philippians 4, 1. Share your Bible with someone beside you who may not have a copy of God's Word. Paul writes, "Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and longed for, my joy and my crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends." Now, he's really buttering them up in verse 1. The reason why, he's about to lower the boom on them in verse 2. "I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." And then verse 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness," not literally moderation, it means your sweet spirit, "be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." And here's the promise: "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And then one other phrase I'd like for you to look at. Down at the bottom of verse 9, the last phrase of verse 9, "And the God of peace will be with you." I'd like to share with you this morning from this passage of Scripture how you can find this inner tranquility, this inner peace that we're all looking for. First thing I want to talk about is what the passage talks about, that is problems that disrupt our peace. Problems that disrupt our peace. Let's face it, if we didn't have any problems, we wouldn't have any problem having and maintaining inner peace. But we all have problems. Now, Paul addresses two kinds of problems here that disrupt our peace. The first kind of problem is relational problems. Relational problems. Those are problems with people. I've said it before, but you don't have to be a cannibal to be fed up with people. You can get fed up with people, even if you're not a cannibal. People cause us problems. Now, let's face it. All of us have people that we love and that feed us emotionally, and we don't have any problem with them. But all of us have people that we have to encounter at time to time that we just don't get along with well. They cause us problems. That happened in the church there. Look at verse 2. Paul says, I plead with Euodia and Syntyche to agree together in the Lord. Now, several weeks ago when I was preaching from chapter 2, where it says to do all things without disputing and arguing and murmuring, I brought you over here to chapter 4 and showed you this example. There were two women in the church there at Philippi who were causing a problem. Euodia, the name means sweet smelling. And what Paul is saying there is, Euodia, you're not living up to your name. Instead of being sweet, you're causing a stink in the church. Syntyche, that name means fortunate, blessed. And what Paul is saying there is, listen, you're being unfortunate. You're not being a blessing. You're being a blister to the church. You two women need to get your act together and agree. Now, who were these women? Well, only thing we know about them is that at one time, Paul says, they worked with me side by side, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. These were not evil women. These were not non-Christians. These were great women of God who got crossways at each other and were causing a problem in the church. Now, the New Testament has much to say about wonderful women of God. I think of Dorcas. I think of Priscilla. I think of all these other great women, Lydia, that are mentioned in the New Testament. But also, there are women who cause problems. And I wonder why it is sometimes that women cause problems in churches. Could it be that sometimes they're just more intensely emotional than we are as men, usually? The little poem says this about women. There's a sadness to her sadness when she's sad. And there's a gladness to her gladness when she's glad. But the sadness of her sadness and the gladness of her gladness is nothing like her madness when she's mad. Amen to that? These two women were highly emotional, and they were charged, and they were disrupting the whole church because of a relationship problem. Now, what did Paul tell them to do? He said, I want you two women to agree together in the Lord. But then he goes a step further. Look at verse 3. He says, I want you, loyal yoke fellow, maybe the pastor, maybe it was the man's name. He said, I want you to be a referee between the two. I want you to be a mediator. You work between those two women and do everything you can to bring them together. All right, now let's make application of this right now. You may be here today and you may have a relationship problem with another person in the body of Christ. The first appeal is to you to make it right with them. Try to take care of it yourself. Now, Jesus, in Matthew 18, set out some rigid rules and a system that you're supposed to follow. If there's a problem between you and another believer, you are to go to them personally, one-on-one, privately, personally, first, before you involve anybody else. That's the first step. And if you can't work it out, then Jesus says, step number two, you take two or three brothers or sisters in Christ, and you go and you talk with this person, and you try to work it out. And then if that doesn't work, Jesus said, then you bring it before the church. And let the church deal with it. But the ideal is for the two of you to work it out personally and privately to begin with. And the goal of that whole process is restoration, reconciliation. Now, if you have a problem with some other believer, you need to do what Jesus said. Go and be right with them. But there's another level of application here. Maybe you know somebody, and these two people whom you know are having a relational problem. There is also a responsibility you have, according to the Apostle Paul, to serve as a mediator. To go and stand between them and take one of them by the hand and take another one by the hand and say, listen, we got to get this thing together. And that is a God-given role for many Christians to use. You are never more like Jesus Christ than when you are a reconciler, a mediator, a peacemaker. Isn't that what Jesus did? Jesus took sinful mankind by one hand and holy God by the other hand, and he reconciled us together. It could be that God's calling some of you to work between some people who have some relational problems. But the thing you need to understand is you will not have personal peace as long as you have relational problems that are not dealt with. Relational problems will disrupt your inner peace. But there's another problem he mentions here in verse 6. We could call it emotional problems. Emotional problems. Dealing with our emotions. And the problem that he mentions in verse 6 is the emotional malady called anxiety. Worry. Verse 6 says, be anxious for nothing. Now the King James Bible says, be careful for nothing. And for many years I read that and I didn't quite understand it. Because every time I left home, my mother used to say to me, the last thing she said was, now son, be careful. And the Bible says, be careful for nothing. It's not talking about being careless. Literally, it means don't worry. The Greek word there is merimnao, which means to have a divided mind, to be divided in two different directions. On one hand, you have faith. On the other hand, you have fear. On one hand, you have hope and you believe God's going to work it out. But on the other hand, you say, oh, I don't know what's going to happen. I'm so afraid. And that divided mind is worry. Our word worry in English comes from the German word wurgen, which means to strangle or to choke. And those of you who are chronic worriers, you know that worry will literally strangle the life out of you. Now I want to say it again, and I want to say it loud and clear. Worry is a sin. The Bible says, fret not yourself about tomorrow. Jesus said, don't worry. Now there are some wonderful believers in this room and on television who you'd never get drunk. You'd never commit adultery. You'd never knock over a bank and rob it. But you're guilty every day of your life of faithless worry. And you may be proud and you may say, well, I don't have a lot of sins in my life. Well, could it be that worry is the sin that besets you? Worry basically says, God, you can't be trusted. That's what worry says. Now, my mother was a great Christian. I love her to death, of course. But I've got to tell you that she would admit herself that she was the world's number one worrywart. She worried about everything. She even got other people's problems and worried about them for them. She just was a chronic worrier. And we just grew up with that. For a number of years, my parents lived down in Freeport in the Grand Bahama Islands. And my mother hated to fly, but she didn't want to ride a ship. So she had to start flying from Fort Lauderdale over to Freeport. And I flew with her on the first time that we flew on one of these little commuter airlines from Fort Lauderdale to Freeport. And she was deathly afraid. She stood there, white knuckle, holding on to the arms of the seat. And we were seated there, and she kept her eye on that engine. She never took her eye off of it. And I said to her finally, I said, Mom, if you want to go to the bathroom, I'll watch that engine for a while if you want me to. That's the way we are about problems. We look at that problem, we say, oh no, what's going to happen? The very worst is going to happen. I just know it's going to happen. And God says, listen, I'll watch that problem for a while if you want to go on with life. If you want to have abundant life, you go ahead. You can go to sleep and rest because I'm not going to sleep tonight. I'm going to stay up and think about this. And worry says, God, you can't be trusted. The Bible says, casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. So you got to be careful that you're not guilty of worry. This is what Charles Spurgeon said about worry. Worry does not rob tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength. Worry is interest paid on trouble before it comes due. Dr. Mike Gorman has written a book entitled Every Other Bed, in which he says that every other bed in our hospitals are filled by people who aren't physically ill. They are actually suffering psychosomatically from some emotional problem, worry being the number one. Worry will cause you to have headaches, ulcers, aches and pains all over, and worry is a sin. Emotional problems, relational problems, they will disrupt God's perfect peace. But let's look at, secondly, not only the problems that disrupt peace, but also the practice that develops peace. You say, okay, how can I have this inner peace? I want to get these problems right relationally and emotionally. How can I find this kind of peace that passes all understanding? Well, look at what the Bible says in verse 4. Here's the practice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Now, you know that that verse is very important to me. Because every week when I write an article in the Surveyor, that's the title of the article. That's one of the themes and philosophies of my life, to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. But some people read that verse and they look at me and they say, rejoice? You got to be kidding. If you knew how terrible my life was, you wouldn't be telling me to rejoice. Well, I have found that there are different ways that people react to tribulation and difficulties and problems. And I've kind of drawn it out for you there on your outline. I want you to think of two extremes. On the left side, which is one extreme, you have some people who practice what I call spineless, mindless rejoicing. And they just come to a point where they just say, well, I'm just resigned to the fact it's going to happen. Or they deny the fact that it's actually going to happen. And they're the kind of people who put on a plastic smile and just say, well, just praise the Lord, everything's okay. I stood next to a casket at a funeral beside a dear widow whose heart was broken because of the death of her husband. And some well-meaning Christian walked up to her and quoted this verse and said, well, now so-and-so, you just need to rejoice in the Lord. Just rejoice in the Lord. And that dear Christian lady felt so guilty because she couldn't find it in herself just to rejoice at that moment. You see, this person mistakenly thought that rejoicing is just denying the fact that there's anything bad and just go on and say, well, hallelujah, praise the Lord anyway. That is not biblical rejoicing. Dr. James Dobson tells about the time this lady came to talk to him. She had a big smile on her face and said, Dr. Dobson, my husband is being unfaithful. He's cheating on me. But everything's okay. He's not faithful, but my God is faithful, and I know it's all going to work out for the good. And Dr. Dobson looked at this dear lady and said, listen, I want you to know it's okay to hurt. It's okay to feel so rejected and so miserable that you just fall on the floor in a pile and cry. It's okay. Somehow she thought that rejoicing in the Lord meant that you just deny that anything's bad. There are some people that they've been diagnosed with cancer and they just block it out and they deny and just say, well, praise the Lord, everything's going to be okay. That's not rejoicing in the Lord. But then there's the other extreme on the other end. And there are some people who, when they're faced with difficulties and problems, they do just the opposite. They rebel against God and they sink into despair. And they're the kind of people that want to shake their fist at God and say, God, I'm a pretty good person. How in the world could my child be sick? God, how could you let this happen to me or to my family? I talked with a hospital chaplain one time, and I was shocked at what he had to say. There was a person in our church who had leukemia, and this person had complained to me about what that hospital chaplain had said to him. And I went to visit this hospital chaplain, supposedly a Christian chaplain. And you know what he had told this person who had leukemia and who was trying to deal with it? This hospital chaplain said, life is just one big dirt sandwich. Except he didn't use the word dirt. He used another word that I will not use. He said, life is one big dirt sandwich and you've just got to eat it one bite after another. And I thought to myself, wow, that is so awful. So discouraging that he would give that kind of counsel or advice. But that was his attitude. Life is terrible. You're just going to have to deal with it. Friends, that's not rejoicing in the Lord. And this is certainly not rejoicing in the Lord. And I think there is, according to the Bible, the ability for us to understand truly what rejoicing in the Lord is. And I want to tell you, it involves a decision. A decision we choose to rejoice in the Lord. You don't deny what's going on. And you don't sink into despair. Instead, you make the choice to rejoice. Now, understand, please, that there is a difference between happiness and joy. There is this synthetic cheerleader kind of happiness that people are always trying to whip up and place on their faces. And that, my friend, is not Christian joy. Happiness is dependent upon happenings. Joy is dependent on Jesus. And you see, your happenings rise and fall. And so happiness comes and goes. But Jesus stays the same. Let me compare it another way. Happiness is like a thermometer. It measures temperature. Joy is like a thermostat. It determines and regulates temperature. Do you understand? Happiness rises and falls, but joy is constant in Jesus. When you understand what true joy is all about. And you say, all right, I've got problems, but how in the world can you tell me to rejoice in the Lord? Well, I'll tell you again, it's not me telling you, it's the Word of God. And it's the Apostle Paul who, if you'll remember, was in prison. I mean, the fresh lacerations on his back were still stinging. And the only infirmary that he would be admitted to was a rat-infested, stinking, damp, dark dungeon that smelled of human excrement and corpses. And they're chained to a soldier, expecting any moment to die. He writes a letter where he says, by the way, rejoice in the Lord. I'll say it again, rejoice. That is the one who's telling us to rejoice. Paul was not denying that he had problems. It is not blind rejoicing. He says, I know I've got problems and I'm aware of them, but I want to tell you I'm putting my gaze and my focus on God rather than my problems. That is rejoicing. Now, there's a tremendous verse in the Old Testament. It's in the book of Habakkuk. And if you want to turn to it, you can. You say, where is Habakkuk? It's between Nahum and Zephaniah. That'll help you. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. Now, our kids who are taking Bible drills and scripture memory on Wednesday nights, they can find Habakkuk. Good for them. But Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. This is the rejoice in the Lord verse of the Old Testament. Habakkuk is a prophet who's had all kinds of trouble personally. His nation has had all kinds of trouble. They're being overrun by the Assyrians. And yet, in midst of all this trouble and affliction, Habakkuk says, I'm still rejoicing in the Lord. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. Listen to this. It says, though the fig tree does not bud, he says, there's no fruit for my preserves, nothing sweet in life. And there are no grapes on the vines, he says, nothing to drink. Though the olive crop fails, now that was the cash crop, he says, there's no money in the bank. And though the fields produce no food, though there's no sheep in the pen, no clothes to wear, no cattle in the stalls, no more T-bones. He says, life is bad. But then he says, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Did you catch that? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. Now let me give you the 1992 Tyler, Texas paraphrase of that verse. Here it is. Though my spouse is in the hospital having our seventh child, and my teenager just wrecked our car, which still has 3 years of payments, and although there's no money in the bank, and I just lost my job, and my best friend just moved away, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. You see, folks, the way you find inner peace is to rejoice in the midst of adversity. And you say, I don't feel like rejoicing. Well, may I remind you that rejoicing has nothing to do with feelings. It's not happiness. It's joy that's based only in Jesus. And I tell you, when you discover that your joy is based only in Jesus, you'll find that nothing in this world can rob you of your joy in the Lord. Now, did you notice? The Bible doesn't say, rejoice always. It doesn't say that. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. And that, my friend, is the key. The only way you can rejoice is in Jesus. Now, there's one other thing we want to see here. Problems that disrupt our peace and the practice that develops our peace. And number three, the prayer that deepens our peace. There is a prayer that maintains and even makes that peace deeper and richer. And we read about it in Philippians 4, verse 7. Well, actually, verse 6. It says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer. If you want to know six words that you may want to jot them down that'll really change your philosophy of life, they're these. Worry about nothing. Pray about everything. Worry about nothing. Pray about everything. You see, what does prayer do? Well, When you're praying, as Paul said to do here, what it does, it allows you to focus on God's power rather than your problem. You're focusing on God rather than your little bitty problem. Now, there are three different kinds of prayer here in this verse, verse 6. He uses three words. Number one, he says, by prayer. That is the word prosuke, which means to lean toward and worship in prayer. And so the first thing you do is that you praise him. You praise him. Now, what is praise? Praise is simply recounting the greatness and the majesty and the character of God. And the more you praise God, the bigger he gets. That's what it means to magnify God. And the bigger he gets, the more you realize that he can handle your problems. Do you remember when David went out to face Goliath of the Philistines? All of the other soldiers of the Israelites said, "Look how big Goliath is." But when David went out, he wasn't looking at the giant, he was looking at God. And David went out saying, "Look how big my God is. My God is so much bigger than my problem." And prayer allows you to focus on the greatness of God rather than your problem. So you praise him. Number two, you ask him. That's the second word that he uses for prayer there in verse 6. It's the word petition, the word deesis, which means to ask God. What do you ask him for? You ask him for strength. You ask him for security. You ask him to help you make it through this next minute, this next day. I talked with a lady one time who was going through a very difficult time in her life. And she said it seemed at one moment she was hanging by a thin thread. And then she said she prayed and asked God to give her strength. And she said that thin thread became a steel cable in that moment. You ask God to give you strength, and he will supply. The third word for prayer here means that we should thank him. Thank him. It says, with thanksgiving, make your request be made known unto God. It's tough to thank God when you're going through a tough time. But that's when it really requires faith to thank him. Now, I want you to take these principles. I want you to apply them to your life for just a moment. And you ask yourself the question, am I really rejoicing in the Lord? If you don't know whether you are or not, turn to your spouse or a good friend and just ask them sometime, am I rejoicing? Do I rejoice in the Lord very much? They'll tell you. Spouses can be brutally honest, amen? Some of you parents need to ask your kids. You need to say, son, sweetheart, do I ever rejoice in the Lord that you can tell? They'll tell you. Kids, ask your parents, mom, dad, am I rejoicing in the Lord? How in the world can you rejoice in the Lord in the midst of difficulties? Look at your Bible one more time. Verse 5. Here's the key. It doesn't mean let your moderation. Some people say, well, you can do anything in moderation. You can drink in moderation. You can cuss in moderation. That's not what this says. It is the word that means sweet spirit, gentleness. That's what rejoicing is. How can you do that? Keep reading verse 5. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. And in the midst of your trouble, look around. God is near. A good friend of mine, Ron Dunn, who used to be the pastor of MacArthur Boulevard Baptist Church in Dallas, he now has a conference ministry where he goes around preaching. They had a tremendous tragedy come into their family on Thanksgiving Day several years ago. Their 18-year-old son, Ronnie, took a gun, pointed it to his head, and then took his life. Of course, it just destroyed that family, as suicides generally do. But Ron Dunn said that during that time of darkness, he was able to come to the place where he could thank God, not for what had happened, but he could thank God for being God and thank God for being good. And Ron Dunn said something I have never been able to forget. He said, I buried all my easy answers the day I buried Ronnie. And friends, there are some problems to which there are no easy answers, and you know that. And I'm not here today to throw out easy answers to you. I'm here to give you what the Word of God says that we should do in the midst of difficulty. Listen, life is not fair, but God is good. Did you know that? Life isn't fair, and don't expect it to be, but God is good, and that's the only way you can thank Him. And if you want to have peace, and if you want to have victory over worry, practice rejoicing in the Lord. Seek God in prayer. I'm not telling you this just to preach a sermon to you, folks. This is something I've practiced, and I am practicing right now. Several years ago, when my mother was dying of cancer, she was living with us, and we discovered that she was going to lose her health insurance after a year of being on disability. And I said, no way. She had already accumulated thousands and thousands of dollars of medical expenses. And I said, this isn't fair. I mean, here's a woman who's worked for all these years and she's not going to have insurance. I wrote to the insurance commissioner for the state of Alabama. I talked to my insurance agents that I knew. I talked to attorneys. And everywhere I turned, it just seemed like it was going to happen that on December the 31st, she was going to lose her hospitalization. And you folks know what medical bills are. And I want to tell you, folks, I worried big time. You talk about being anxious. I was anxious. My mother, who was a worry ward anyway, was more anxious than the rest of us. Because you know that people who are suffering, their biggest fear is being a burden on those that are alive. But we found out there was absolutely nothing we could do, and she was going to lose it. But about a month before she lost it, I'm here to tell you, God just gave me a peace about it. That's all I can tell you. He gave me a peace about it. And I want to tell you, immediately I went from anxiety to tranquility. And God just seemed to say, it's going to be okay. The world doesn't understand that kind of peace, do they? That's why the Bible says it's a peace that passes all understanding. I even told my mom, I said, Mom, God has told me it's going to be okay. Whatever happens, it's going to be okay. And she even came to the point where she could say, all right, I believe it's going to be okay. She lost her hospitalization insurance. And rather than accumulating thousands of dollars worth of bills, before February was out, she had gone on to be with the Lord. And just very, very few minor little bills, so unlike the previous 12 months, it's unbelievable. It's as if God says, I'm going to take care of her. And some of the money that my father had left from his insurance was more than adequate to pay for her bills. And here I was in October and November, just worrying, straining. Oh, this is awful. Finally, God said, it's going to be okay. Trust me. And that worry was transferred to peace. Now, what is it, my friend, that you are struggling with today? You're worrying about, you're anxious about. Seek the face of God. Ask Him. Praise Him. Thank Him. And see what happens. Let's pray. Lord, I know this message is specifically to some person who is going through a difficult tragedy right now, facing uncertainty. And oh my Lord, I pray with all the unction of my heart that they would this day find that peace that passes all understanding. Lord, just by your Spirit, slip up to their side right now. Put your everlasting arms around them and just whisper in their ear, it's going to be okay. And may they leave their anxiety and their worry here today. And may they walk out of here with the peace of God that passes all understanding. I thank you that that's a prayer that you're already answering. In Jesus' name, amen.